I invite you to take your copy of the Word of God and turn with me to the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 28. I want to read two verses, verse 1 and then verse 15. And we are going to cover a lot of material today. I'm not even going to read the entirety of the chapter. I'm going to allude to much of this, particularly the many curses that are laid out in this particular section. I encourage you, if you have time today, to read through this section of God's Word. I trust we will be able to catch the heart and the essence of what the Lord has for us here. Deuteronomy 28 and verse 1, the Word of God says, "Now it shall come to pass, if you diligently obey the voice of the Lord your God, to observe carefully all his commandments, which I command you today, that the Lord your God will set you high above all nations of the earth." And then verse 15. "But it shall come to pass that if you do not obey the voice of the Lord your God, to observe carefully all his commandments and his statutes, which I command you today, that all these curses will come upon you and overtake you." Let's pray and let's ask God's help as we look into his word this morning. Our Father in heaven, we do pray that we would know the nearness and the help of your Spirit as we work our way through this passage of your word. Our Father, we thank you that you have recorded these things for our instruction and for our admonition and to point us to the only Savior of sinners. We pray, Heavenly Father, that he and his work will ultimately be exalted in this place and in our lives. We ask your mercy now to help us and lead us and guide us. And as we strive to walk a very straight course in your word this morning, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, one of our fundamental convictions about the Word of God is that it is true in all of its parts, and that it does not contradict itself. We have a conviction, and it's stated even in our confession of faith, that it is harmonious in all of its parts. Now, sometimes finding that harmony and finding that agreement is not always easy. And one of those areas of difficulty comes when we consider the matter of faith and works. There are times when you read your Bible and you say to yourself, it's obviously very clearly that we are saved by grace apart from works. And then you read other parts of God's Word and you see the absolute necessity of good works to demonstrate the reality of our faith. And it can seem, as we read it, that we begin to wonder and we question. So I want to say at the outset, we have several visiting here today, that it is our absolute conviction, according to the Word of God, that sinners are saved by grace apart from works, that our salvation is wholly gracious, that it is all of God, that it is thoroughly completed for us in the person and work of Christ. And we can sing gladly as a congregation, "Jesus paid it all, and all to him we owe." We believe that all of the honor and all of the glory for our salvation belongs to him who sits upon the throne and to the Lamb. That is the heart and soul of what we call the gospel. And in order for the gospel to be the gospel, and the word gospel means good news, it cannot have anything of ourselves in it. Now, you begin to stir self into the gospel and it loses its good news. It ceases to be good news. Anything that contains who we are and what we do is going to have something of the taint of the fall and of sin and the curse. And it is our great delight. It's my great delight to strive to be a gospel preacher. And so one of the things as a pastor I am commanded to do is to do the work of an evangelist. That's in 2 Timothy chapter 4. And what is the work of an evangelist? The work of an evangelist is to preach the pure gospel. And whenever a preacher preaches that gospel, either to a sinner or to a saint, they are doing the work of an evangelist. And that's what we love to do. It's what I love to do. I love to expound the person and work of Christ and the reality that all of his dealings with us are gracious. The gospel, again, is the announcement, not of what we do. It is of what God has done for guilty and helpless sinners. And so we declare, in Christ, we are blessed and have been blessed with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. It is in Christ that we have redemption. It is in Christ that we enjoy forgiveness. It is through Christ that we have access to the Father. It is in Christ that we are accepted in the Beloved and adopted by Him into God's family. And we can add nothing to the perfection of the work of Christ. As one preacher has said, we dare not weave one thread of our own righteousness into the robe of the righteousness God has given to us in Christ. He again has done it all. He has paid it all. And yet, that same Bible that proclaims that glorious gospel urges us to watch our manner of life. And the Lord Jesus himself warned regularly about anybody, particularly any disciple, having what we might call a casual spirit in regard to the pursuit of holiness. Throughout the Word of God, we are warned and we are exhorted and we are rebuked and we are encouraged to, in the language of the book of Hebrews, pursue holiness. And we are there told that if we do not pursue peace with all men and pursue holiness, then we will not see the Lord. That is, see the Lord by way of delight. That is, enter into his presence with joy. And so we say this: if we are truly in Christ, we are saved by grace and by grace alone. And that if we are truly in Christ, we must, I'm going to emphasize that word, we must guard our hearts and fight our sin and seek mercy and seek the help of the Holy Spirit. We must. And I know the words should and ought ultimately mean must, but we hear them differently, right? Now, you know, you should do this is different than hearing you must do this. In the Bible, that's the same. And so I'm going to use the word must because in our own English context, our American English context, it strikes the chord. We must be committed if we would have a hope of heaven, not just of having a full and free righteousness of in Christ. But the Bible says we must be committed to universal obedience. That is embracing from the heart everything we know to be the will of God and not excusing ourselves, nor pointing our fingers to others, the what about them. Now, it is these themes that we have been examining in our last couple of studies in Deuteronomy. We have seen the threat of God's curse, and we have seen the promise of God's blessing for the obedience of God's people. The emphasis in these texts, and even in the text we are going to look at today, and I say the emphasis, is not so much upon what grace has done for us as it is in what grace produces in us. It is by the fruit and not the profession that a tree is truly known. It is by that fruit. You can go to a place that sells trees, and it can be mislabeled. And if you take that tree home and you thought you bought an apple tree and oranges come from it, you don't think to yourself, that's the strangest apple tree I've ever bought. What you realize is that it was mislabeled. It promised something that it does not deliver because of its nature. It is what it is, and it will produce what it produces. And the Savior says that a good tree will produce good fruit, and that it is out of the treasure of a good heart that good things are brought forth. Now, this sermon that Moses has been preaching, or you could argue it's a series of messages, or it's broken into various parts. But it is as this great sermon to God's people on the banks of the Jordan, as it reaches its conclusion, Moses lays out to the people two clear ways of life, two responses to all that they have heard. And he says, all that you have heard is going to be responded to, essentially in one of two ways. You're either going to have a heart to have listened to everything that God has said, and you're going to say to yourself, that's what I want to be. That's what God is. That's who God is. It's what God has done for me. This is God's word to me, and I want to respond in faith and obedience. Or you're going to hear it either with indifference, doesn't really matter what I do, I don't really care, or you're going to hear it with a spirit of rebellion. And to emphasize these twin realities, Moses tells them that when they enter into the promised land, that he's going to divide the people and they're going to be upon these two mountains, Mount Ebal and Mount Gerizim. And one is going to be the mountain of blessing and one is going to be the mountain of curse. And the Levites were going to stand in the valley and they were going to read these matters of blessing and the curses. And the people were going to respond with amen. Now, we spent some time looking at the curses. And then last time, we focused our attention upon the blessings associated with obedience. That was about a month ago. Now, if you were here, and I don't expect you to remember all of these things, you know, I said, now you'll recall. No, you're not necessarily going to recall. But I'll tell you what I did. And I'm also going to tell you something you didn't know that I did. Okay? So I opened up the passage under three headings. We looked at the cause of blessing, or the cause or foundation of blessing. Secondly, we looked at the clear source of blessing. And finally, I said something about the practical outworking of blessing. All right, so I have a confession to make. I've mentioned a couple of times, I've had some trouble with this new printer I bought. And so what happened was, I was trying to print. I had done some final editing of the sermon. I preached it in the evening. I'd done some final prep work in the afternoon. Shouldn't do that if you're a preacher. It should be done already. I did some final prep work, and most of the prep work I did was on the third point. Tried to print, didn't work. Now, I saved my messages on the cloud. This is more information than you need. So, I'll get here, and it'll come up on my computer. The work that I did at home will come up on the computer, and I'll print it off here. Well, what I did is I got on my computer here, pulled up the message, and I didn't look to see if the editing had taken. So I hit print, came here, got to the third point, and it was blank. And I tried. I haven't gone back to look at the video because I could. There might have been that moment of, oh, no. And so I tried to remember all that I had said. And I didn't do so great a job. My wife said to me on the way home, I really enjoyed most of that message. So the third point, you really kind of seemed to lose your way a little bit. And so I'm going to go back over some of that material and expand it in regard to this matter of both the blessing, but I also want to deal with the rest of the chapter, which deals with the curse. So there had been the matter of the curse at the end of chapter 27. There are 14 verses of blessing in chapter 28, and then the remainder of chapter 28 is an exposition of the curses. Now, this is what's called incentive to be the kind of hearer who is going to respond in faith. Now, why should you respond in faith and obedience to everything God says? Well, because of who God is, and because of what God does, and because I love Him. But also because I want His hand of blessing with me and not His hand of judgment against me. And that's the heart and soul of what we will look at this morning. And so the cause or the foundation of blessing and curse is what we want to examine. Now, I've already read there verse 1 and verse 15, which really set up these twin motifs here in this particular section. And so Moses says to them, if you diligently obey and if you carefully observe, you will know essentially blessing. Compare that with verse 15. But it shall come to pass that if you do not obey the voice of the Lord your God to carefully observe all his commandments and his statutes, which I command you today, that all these curses will come upon you and overtake you. Now, there is here, as there often is in these kinds of covenants, an if-then motif. If you will respond in this way, God says, and this is what I'll bring. If you respond in this way, then this is what I am going to do. There is this if-then motif. And what I want to look at as we consider these matters, first of all, is, and we've already touched on some of this, the source of this blessing or this curse. You'll note there that shall come to pass if you diligently obey the voice of the Lord your God, which I command you, that the Lord your God will set you on high, verse 1. And verse 15, if you do not do this, all these curses will come upon you. And we're going to see later as we work our way through this text that it becomes obvious that either the blessing or the curse comes directly from God. Now, that's very obvious, isn't it? So why are you even bothering to deal with this? I'm reminding us here that though our lives, we say our lives and the lives of all people and all creatures and all of creation is ultimately under the sovereign hand of God, so that everything is directed back to God. I also want to say that that reality is not always clear. And so very often we attribute our state, what's happening to us or the world around us, we attribute it to secondary or tertiary realities, second or third causes or fourth or fifth causes that we look at. And we say to ourselves, things are this way because, as believers, yeah, we want to say, ultimately God is sovereign, but this, and this. And sometimes, and perhaps even as believers, we have this idea of good and bad luck. I've been really lucky lately. Or, man, I had a string of bad luck. Everything today went wrong. It was one of the worst days or worst weeks. Good luck, bad luck, karma, or some other kind of impersonal force, or everything just simply human causes. And what is brought out in both verse 1 and verse 15 is that these blessings or these curses will flow directly and clearly and unmistakably in the minds of the people that all of this is coming from the hand of God. God brings this blessing in response here to my determination to be everything he wants me to be. I am responding to what God has said in his word by, and we looked at this last time, By faith and by obedience, and God prospers me, and God, and particularly here in this section in the Old Covenant here, where the prosperity was in accordance with the covenant. The covenant is largely a physical covenant, and the blessings and the curses are largely physical. But what God is underscoring here, listen, if you are living an obedient life and I am prospering that life, I am blessing your determination to be what I'm calling you to be, that I see your heart and I know your desire, I know your determination to take my word seriously, to respond to my word with faith and with clear actions of obedience. I want you to know that the prosperity you enjoy is not merely the result of your talent. And recognizing you would not have that word apart were it not for him. I am what I am by the grace of God. That what you are experiencing is not simply a string of good luck. You recall, and we did touch on this, I did remember enough of this in my third point a month ago, that when the people saw men like Joseph or David or Daniel, or when people interacted with women like Hannah or like Mary, and a host of others in God's word, people saw them and they articulated that the hand of God was with them. That it was something obvious about their life. They saw the prosperity of their soul. They saw God blessing their various endeavors, a la Psalm 1 and other passages in God's word. And they attributed what they saw, not to their intelligence, not to their skill, but to the reality that the hand of God, there was something about them that was not attributable simply to the accidents of life, the accident of birth and position that they were in, etc. It was obvious God was with them, and it will be obvious as well in regard to this curse motif that the hand of God was against them. That God had taken note of their disobedience. That God had taken note of their carelessness. And we're going to get into this in a moment. And so as they see the economy turning down, as they see their fields not yielding produce, as they see the invasion of locusts or others or plague upon their crops, when they see that they're not being, a lot of children are, it's like, boy, we're going through a time here where they're just noticing there's not many children being born, or whatever the case might be. If the other nations are growing in power and they are expanding and they are beginning to make their way against the people of God, that it's not simply, again, you read the economy, you know, or economic reports, and read the weather reports, and read the agricultural reports, and read history. No, it's a recognition that the hand of God is at work, and that God is responding to our waywardness and to our disobedience. You have to recognize the hand of God in it all. It would be the hand of providence. And again, not providence as some disembodied force or some disinterested action, but the hand of God either blessing his people or opposed to his people. And again, with this curse motif, it is not simply the removal of blessing so that things just work out. You know, like, well, listen, when I was blessing you and I was prospering you, it's all going to work out. Now I'm just going to leave it up to yourself. You know, so when Samson had the Spirit of God depart and he was left to his own native strength, well, he was like a normal man, that's all. God is showing, I'm not just removing my hand of blessing so that you're left with human explanation, but that God would actually bring judgment from heaven. So that's the source, and now the outworking. Let's consider the outworking of this blessing or curse. As you pair the previous text, which is in chapter 27 and then into chapter 28, where there are blessings and curses, I'm going to suggest to you that this is really an expansion of that theme laid out in Proverbs 28:13, that he who covers his sin shall not prosper. But he who confesses and forsakes their sins will find mercy. And that's to say, whether you like it or not, whether you live like it or not, you live in God's world. And God knows your heart and God knows your actions. And that God responds. Now, the outworking of this principle that I've just articulated, that is, that God's blessing is associated with fearing him and keeping his commandments, and that his curse, his hand of opposition, will fall upon waywardness and disobedience. And on that, I have said that. And yet, if you think to yourself, like, that's not always clear. It's not as clear as it may appear on the surface of this text. Now, if you just read this text, all right, so if we were aliens coming down from another planet and we had the ability to read this text and somebody were to communicate with us and say, all right, what do you assume as a result of reading this text? Well, you'd say, well, I assume that the lives of disobedient people are always dealt with quickly in this life. we might assume that we could spend a day or two with people and look at what they had or what went on in their family or read about their bank account or their health records and determine as a result of that whether this was an obedient or disobedient Christian. Now, whole theologies are rooted in that. That you can look at a person's bank account, health records, and everything else, and you can determine that. We might assume that God's justice and judgment or hand of blessing would fall quickly and unmistakably. We might think that God always exposes his people's sin, and be sure that will happen. Be sure your sin will find you out as a promise of God's word. And what is done in secret will be shouted on the housetops, but it doesn't tell us when. And so we might think to ourselves, again, that either his hand of blessing or curse would be quick and unmistakable. We might think, again, that God always exposes his people's sin and always brought about a corresponding earthly consequence. There are times when God's providence seems contrary to his promise. And there are times when God's earthly actions are confusing. Now, how do you know that? Well, I know that not just because I live life in God's world. I know that because I've read my Bible. And I have read the difficulty and at times the, if we may use this term, a degree of spiritual frustration as God's people try to figure out, how do I put all of this together? Even under the old covenant, there were times when the wicked did prosper and God's people did suffer. Of course, you almost always just point to Psalm 73 because it's so clear there, because the man of God is there struggling with these realities. It's at least for a time. Now, that brother had to bring himself all the way to the judgment day to settle his heart. And to recognize that God does set men, these wicked men, whatever their earthly prosperity, in slippery places. And he needed to go to the house of God to get his own heart right. And he needed to understand that God's hand was with him and holding him even in the midst of difficulty. And we are reminded in the scriptures that the wheels of God's justice often turn slowly. In fact, Solomon says in Ecclesiastes 8:11 that because justice is slow in coming, people respond in a certain way. And how do they respond? Well, evil-hearted people respond with the kind of thing we see laid out in Psalm 94, and particularly in verse 7, this idea that, well, God obviously doesn't care. If there's a God, and here I am living this wicked life, I'm abusing, you know, women, kids, I'm vile in my life, I'm whatever it is, and it seems like I get away with everything. I'm lucky, I'm blessed. And obviously, if there is a holy God, and the argument of Psalm 94 is either God doesn't see or God doesn't understand or God doesn't care. I understand all that, and I have to say all of that before we get into the meat of what this text is saying. And so we do need to understand. And this isn't contrary to what this text says, but it's a deeper understanding as you put all of God's word together. God's heart is never determined, first of all, by providence. You never discover whether God is pleased with you or against you primarily on the basis of providence. There was a man who was once arrested and beaten and hung upon a cross and spat upon who was totally innocent. And the world looked at it and they saw, no, this is somebody that's evil. And no, he wasn't. There are things, and this is not an excuse not to deal with things in this life, but there is a recognition there are things that will only be sorted out in the world to come. But having given something of that background, now let's consider for a few moments the outworking of blessing and cursing. And I've already made this what I'm going to present as a major premise and then work that out. So the old covenant was essentially, as I said, a physical covenant with a physically distinct people, the physical descendants of Abraham largely. Now, others came in, Gentiles came in like Ruth and others were grafted in. And they became part of the people of God. It was a promise. The promise of the covenant was essentially a promise that I'm going to multiply your people. It's going to be like the stars of the sky, sand of the sea. And I'm going to give you a land flowing with milk and honey, and you'll prosper in that land. That's the essence of the promise that God, that's what they focused on. Now, there was other promise, another great promise, and that is that from his seed, blessing would come to the entire world. That is the promise of the Messiah, the promise of the Lord Jesus. But as the people looked at that promise, they thought repeatedly of, we are going to enter into that land and we are going to know blessing in that land. And we saw that there were blessings, and we focused just briefly upon some of these last time. Let me just highlight a few of them. The blessings were national blessings related to such things as their place among the other nations. Verse 1 says, I'll set you high above all the nations of the earth. Verse 7, the Lord will cause your enemies who rise up against you to be defeated before your face. They shall come out against you one way and flee before you seven ways. Verse 13, the Lord will make you the head and not the tail. You shall be above only and not beneath. These are charismatics' favorite verses. You know, you Joyce Meyer, and they love quoting verses like this. And they associate again because their religion is carnal. They like the promises of the old covenant more than the promises of the new covenant. They like earthly riches and blessings above spiritual blessings. They prefer large houses than large mercy in Christ. The blessings are furthermore, as you see in verses 3 through 6, related to things like wealth, cattle, richly yielding fields, health, and family blessings. You shall be blessed in the city and blessed in the country. That pretty much covers the ground. You shall be blessed in the fruit of your body. That is, you're going to have lots of kids. The produce of your ground and the increase of your herds, the increase of your cattle and the offspring of your flock. You're going to have blessed baskets and blessed kneading bowls. Right? Your bread's going to rise when you were able to use yeast, or weren't always able to use yeast. But your bread's going to be good. It's going to work out well. The meal's not going to, you know, you're not going to be constantly disappointed at dinner time. Blessed when you come in, blessed when you go out. Again, so in cities, in towns, in your house, in your fields, all of these ways. Blessing, 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 blessing. Verse 8, the Lord will command the blessing on you. And in your storehouses and all to which he set your hand, he will bless you in the land which the Lord your God is giving you. So it doesn't mean like you don't have to plow. It doesn't mean you don't have to work. But it's going to work. You know, try to solve that problem. Well, you give enough elbow grease, enough thought, you pray, you ask God to help. And lo and behold, God is there. God gives wisdom to those who ask it. And God prospers. So husband and wife come together, and that doesn't mean they're going to have kids, but they're praying, asking God, Lord, we want children. Would you bless our efforts to have children? And God does that. So God blesses the hard work, and that there is increase in these things. He protects them and prospers them. Verses 8 through 12, the Lord will, again, notice again, the Lord will, the Lord will, the Lord will grant, the Lord will produce, the Lord will command. The Lord will grant you plenty of goods and the fruit of your body and the increase of your livestock and produce of your ground, the land of which the Lord swore to your fathers to give you. The Lord will open to you his good treasures, the heavens, to give the rain to your land in its season. How do you get it to rain? Well, if you're going to live in an agricultural environment, you're going to need rain. Who's going to do that? You're going to need sunshine. Who's going to do that? Who's going to keep back the locusts and the plague? Well, God, they were dependent on God to do all of those things. And he would do that. He would bless the work of your hand. You shall lend to many nations and shall not borrow. And as flow the blessings, so will flow the curses. And I want you to note here, God's response to their lives is not presented first and foremost. Now, some of this is going to work itself in later on. But God's initial statement here is not a response to a visible hardness and rebellion. He doesn't say, if you rebel, if you grow defiant, really what he's saying is this, if you're listless, if you do not obey, if you don't carefully observe, that is a careless disregard for the word of the Lord. See, if you do not carefully observe, that is, you know, God has spoken to you. God has commanded. You know what he said. And you recognize that what you could do is that you could look at that word and use it, as it were, as a blueprint for your life. And you do what he says. So I've recently been going through some of the Old Testament, some of my scripture reading, and you have, particularly you get to the end of Exodus, and you know, God says, I want the tabernacle to be made this way. I want this many curtains, this many rings, I want the rods this long, I want this kind of engraving, and you read. And the people did according to the word. And so you carefully observe the way that a builder should carefully look at blueprints and not just think to himself, I can't remember, what was it, it was a 5x15 room, something like, I can't remember, 4.5, it doesn't matter, just make it. Well, you start doing that and your house starts falling apart. It's not being built according to the plan. Now you look at it and you go, it's exactly this long, exactly this wide. That's carefully, that's diligent obedience. This is teased out, this idea of having, you know, this carelessness is teased out further in verse 20. The Lord will send on you cursing, confusion, and rebuke in all you set your hand to do until you are destroyed, until you perish quickly because of the wickedness. Now you see it's given a different shade, this disregard, this listlessness, this carelessness, the wickedness of your doings in which you have forsaken me. So that to respond to God's word, husbands, do this. Wives, do this. Children, do this. Workers, do this. Those in charge, do this. And to have an attitude that says, I kind of know. Let all bitterness, malice, envy, right. To have that attitude is not just not diligently obeying. It becomes a wickedness in our doings and our forsaking of the Lord. That is what a careless disregard really is. You see, the opposite of the pursuit of holiness is not simply indifference or stagnation. It's backsliding. So look down at verses 45 through 47. Moreover, all of these curses shall come upon you and pursue and overtake you until you are destroyed because you did not obey the voice of the Lord your God to keep his commandments and his statutes, which he commanded you. And they shall be upon you for a sign and a wonder on your descendants forever because you did not serve the Lord your God with joy and gladness of heart for the abundance of everything. Listen, you were a people that God smiled on. And God gave to you this wonderful land that overflowed, this marvel, this miracle. You're living in houses you didn't build, drinking from wells you didn't dig. You're eating the fruit of trees you didn't plant. And rather than responding to that with what he calls joy and gladness of heart, God, you've been so good to me. Take my life and let it be. Take my words. Take my money. I want to be everything you want me to be. No, to have a heart that says, God, shmad. I don't care. Hey, I enjoy eating the figs. I enjoy the dates. I enjoy the olives. I enjoy this nice house. I enjoy all these kids. But I'm not going to respond with joy and gladness and a ready obedience to read the word and say, God, if you've revealed something to me, then this is what I want to be. And I'm reminded of that in the word of the words of Jesus at the close of the Sermon on the Mount. Remember, he describes two kinds of hearers. Matthew 7, if you want to turn there, go back and forth here in a moment. Matthew 7, 24. Therefore, whoever hears these words of mine and does them. Isn't that striking language? There are people who do what Jesus says. Now, we're so used to thinking of ourselves as sinners. Oh, we're all just sinners. And we take that, well, we're just failures. And because nobody's perfect, that's true. And because we do sin and because we do fail, we have the idea then that there's no such thing as Jesus actually ever being pleased with anybody and their desires to obey him. But Jesus says there are people who hear my words and do them. And I will liken him to a wise man who builds his house on the rock. And the rains descended. You know the narrative. The flood came, the wind blew and beat on that house, and it did not fall, for it was founded on the rock. And everyone who hears these sayings of mine, and note again, does not do them. In the parallel account in Luke, he says in Luke 6:49, but he who heard and did nothing. You heard and you did nothing. So one is like a wise man building his house on the rock. The other is a foolish man. Same scenario happens. But because it's built upon the sand, the rains descend, the floods came, the winds blew and beat on that house, and it fell. And Jesus says, and great was its fall. So there are people who hear the word and they put it into practice. There's actually a response. There's conviction. There's hearing. There's a determination when you come into God's word. Listen, this is not the time and place to shut your brain off. When God's words and God's commandments are coming to you, you ought to strive. Now listen, sometimes preacher's not very good, and sometimes he's a little bit boring, and sometimes he's confusing, and all that. Well, you just pray the harder for him and pray for you. Because you want to know, if God is speaking to me, I need to do what he says. So there are people who, you know, so they hear about, they read about generosity. And they were Scrooge before. But God's word, they read it, they hear it, they see themselves in the mirror of the word, and they respond. Maybe they read about hospitality. Man, I haven't done that in years. Bible says do it. So they actually do it. They hear about putting bitterness aside, and they beg God for the heart to do that. They hear that lust, what Jesus says about lust. And their response is not, well, I'm just a guy and I got a lot of hormones and, you know, I'm horny and blah, blah, blah. No. They say, Jesus, if that's what you say to do, and if I'm doing things in my life that contribute to that lust, then I'm going to do what you say. I'm going to cut off a hand and pluck out an eye. Now, everybody knew he didn't mean that literally. Lord, you say I've got to fight my unrighteous anger. I can't just excuse it. Well, I'm Italian. I'm volatile. Or, you know, whatever. Become aware of spiritual indifference. Lord, I've not been seeking things above. I've not been setting my mind on Christ. I've not been running my race with endurance. I'm not looking unto Jesus. That's what you say to do. Lord, that's what I'm going to do. To take action. Strive to live a Godward life and obey him. Again, I've been here. This is my 31st year, okay? 31 years ago, I think today, somewhere around today, I preached my first sermon here, 31 years ago. Amazing. I think, just a kid, you know. But I'm saying that to say, a lot of you know me. So you say, well, Jim Savastio can't preach perfectionism. You're right. I cannot preach perfectionism. First of all, because it's exegetically wrong. But I'd also be a tremendous hypocrite. So this doesn't mean perfectionism. It doesn't mean that anybody is earning their salvation. But it does mean that God's people respond to God's mercy and grace with a humble submission to God's word and a spirit-wrought, listen, spirit-wrought, spirit-filled determination to actually be what God calls them to be without excuse, because God's grace is greater than any of my humanity or any of my debits that I have in regard to obedience. And for some of us, in regard to certain things, there are certain things in God's Word that are a lot harder to obey than others. And what we tend to do is find the two or three things we're good at in God's Word, and we focus, well, I'm better than other people on this, so that's what I'm going to hang on to. And God's Word says, listen, I want to be everything that God's Word wants me to be. The disciples, the true disciple, refuses to turn the grace of God into a license to sin. God's grace in your life is to be your impetus to obedience and to pursue righteousness, not sin doesn't matter. That's not what the doctrine of grace and salvation. So sin matters so much that it put your Savior on the cross. God's people do not excuse wretched behavior and habitual patterns of rebellion against the known will of God by saying something like, well, we're just people. So it's either, well, you know, we're all sinners, or we're just people. Listen, you know, Jesus knew he was talking to people. You know, the Bible's not written to dogs. It's actually written to people. So that excuse is off the board. Well, I mean, you know, you're talking to people. Yeah, I know. I know. You know, you're talking to sinners. Yeah, I know. But I'm also talking about a world in which grace and mercy and the Word and the Spirit are realities. Are realities every bit as much as that I'm a sinner and that I am a person. Jesus says, there are those who hear my word and they do nothing. It doesn't mean they weren't convicted. It doesn't mean the word wasn't clear. They heard their duty. And what happens is, in some little way, whether it's quick or long standing, whether it's more obvious or less obvious, they weigh the cost and the balance. Maybe feel a bit sheepish about it. Maybe feel a little guilty about it. Maybe mumble a little, I'm sorry, God, I'm thankful, salvations of grace, or whatever. But they encounter God's word and they remain unchanged. They refuse to do, this is the people God's addressing in Deuteronomy and that Jesus is addressing in Matthew 7 and in Luke chapter 6 and in a multitude of other passages in the word. He's addressing those people who say they are his disciples, but refuse to do the hard work of actual repentance and faith and trust and obedience. They hear his commands, perhaps week after week after week, and they do not do them. That's all. Doesn't mean they roar back and go, no. It's just, I'm not going to do it. I know what the boss said. Not going to do it. You know, boss says everybody needs to come in 10 minutes early. Not me. You know, boss says we need to have shorter lunch breaks. Not me. Boss says, you know, you need to sacrificially love your what? Not me. Boss says you need to respect your husband. Not me. Says you need to be involved in the rearing of your children spiritually and point them to eternal things. Nah. That doesn't sound like defiance, does it? It's not like, you know, there's all the difference in the world between the little kid who comes in and, you know, it's, no! You know, every parent has, well, I'm going to deal with that. But you come in and say, hey, didn't I ask you to do something? Oh, yeah. It feels different, doesn't it? It feels different. But the reality is, it's just as defiant. There are those who profess the name of Christ who are content to remain unchanged and unhelped. And Jesus says a storm's coming. And that storm is not trial or hardship. It's judgment. How do you know that? Because I read the context. Matthew 7, 20. Therefore, by their fruits you will know them. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven. But he who does the will of my Father in heaven. Now listen, Jesus is not a legalist. Jesus is full of grace and truth. But let me ask you this. If this were the only text upon which you knew whether or not you'd go to heaven, would you go to heaven? Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, held conferences in your name, written books in your name, preached the gospel in your name, whatever the case, and done many wonders in your name? Then I will declare to them, listen, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who not practice my Father's will, but practice lawlessness. They would know blessing and stability and peace with God by blessing, the knowledge of his presence and nearness, if they would take God's word seriously, or they would know curses. In Deuteronomy 28, verse 15 and onward, it's curse after curse after curse. They would know providential hardship. They would know more than discipline and chastisement. It would be the reverse of all that was laid out in the blessings. No smile of God, no prosperity in the fields, no lavish gifts of heaven in your labor, no fullness in the pantry, no victory over enemies. But there was more, horrific judgments. And you read through it, and it's really just a matter of time. I am not afraid to read all that this has to say. When it talks about the delicate woman who doesn't even like to set her dainty feet upon a dirt floor, that she would be so starving that if she had a baby, she would lunge after the placenta to eat it, and then a few days later think about and perhaps even cook that child so she could live another day. That's what judgment looks like. That's what judgment would look like upon the people of God. And that actually happened. Actually hear those stories. You read about it. Women fighting over it, saying, well, I'm going to cook our child today and we're going to cook yours tomorrow. And you know what that would grant them? Maybe another day or two. But that's how hungry they would be. But the reality is, as horrible as all of that sounds, to live in if you visited Israel in the days of judgment and saw the temple torn down and the blood in the streets and the priests slaughtered and the families torn apart and the women ravished and all the horror that went on, as awful as that is, you say, well, then what? Well, then death. And then what? You see, death would not be the end. To live and to die opposed in this life is one thing, but to face the lawgiver and the judge is another. No one ultimately gets away with anything. If justice is delayed or denied in this life, it will not be missed by the righteous judge who calls all souls before his tribunal. Not all the blessings and not all the curses, dear ones, were physical. Even under the old covenant, some of them were very clearly spiritual. He says in verses 9 and 10, the Lord will establish you as a holy people to himself, just as he has sworn to you, if you keep the commandments of the Lord your God and walk in his ways. Then all the people of the earth shall see that you are called by the name of the Lord. And he says, they'll be afraid of you. They'll hold you in awe. It reminded me of what happens after Ananias and Sapphira die in a judgment of God in Acts chapter 5. And word gets out. I mean, God kills people over there for their disobedience. And you read in verse 13, yet none the rest dared join them, but the people esteemed them highly. And believers were increasingly added to the Lord, multitudes of both men and women. It's an interesting thing, isn't it? And then the curses, verses 62 through 68, you shall be left few in number, whereas you were as the stars of the heaven in multitude. Remember, that's Abrahamic covenant language. Because you would not obey the voice of the Lord your God. And it shall be that just as the Lord rejoiced over you to do you good and multiply you. This is very difficult language. So the Lord will rejoice over you to destroy you and bring you to nothing. And you shall be plucked out of the land that you go on to possess. And he goes on to describe that they'd go back to being slaves of Egypt. So what does this say to us as the new covenant people of God? What does it say to us as a church? Do you read all of that and you think to yourself, boy, I am so glad I don't live under the old covenant. It was law for them. It's grace for us. And we interpret that in this way sometimes. Sin mattered then, but it doesn't matter now. Obedience mattered then, but it's not our obedience, it's Christ's obedience that matters now. And to try to say that our obedience matters, or that we ought to take God's word as seriously as they took God's word, that's legalism. Brethren, that's not the logic of the new covenant. You read the words of Jesus to the churches in Revelation. And what would happen if they didn't listen? If they didn't repent? If they didn't respond? Well, he doesn't threaten them with national disaster and plague. But he will say something like, I'm going to remove my presence from you. There are curses. The heavens becoming as brass. No conversions. No power attendant to the word. No heart to pray. No life to witness. A sameness. You know, years ago I wrote a blog and I said something like, I talked about that one of the worst things a believer can be called is the M word. You know what the M word is? Paul said to the Corinthians, he says, when you act this way, you're acting like men. Well, that's what we are. No, he says, you're acting just like people. What does that mean? Well, he means that you're acting like people that have never experienced grace, that don't have the Holy Spirit in your life, that don't have the word of the living God at your disposal. That's what men are. But you're not just men. You're the recipients of grace and mercy. The Lord has rejoiced over you to do you good. He's blessed you with every spiritual blessing. You inhabit blessings that you did not lift a finger to accomplish. All of your righteousness, you didn't lift a finger. Your adoption, you didn't lift a finger. Your redemption, your forgiveness, all of those things freely poured out. And then the Spirit sealed as a gift. You're not just, you have a strength outside of yourself. You have a new heart and a new mind in which God has written His law. And we're not to be like everybody else. No. And so when Christians say those things, I'm just forgiven. That's not true. You're not just like everyone else. That's why Paul argues to the Corinthians. You are light in the Lord. They're dark. You know, what fellowship is light with darkness? What companionship is Christ with Belial? And if you think to yourself, well, we're all just the same. Well, listen, yes, on one hand, yes, we're all the same. We're all just people. But we are the recipients of tremendous grace. And so to the question of the text at hand, is there a connection between a degree of spiritual blessing for those who love Him and keep His commandments? Is there a degree of God's honoring and drawing near and bringing prosperity of soul to those who walk in His commandments and who are marked, as Paul has said, by an ambition to be well-pleasing to Him? The writer to the Hebrews said, without faith, it's impossible to please God, that those who come to God must believe that He is and that He is a rewarder of those who seek Him. Now, does that mean a bigger house? Does that mean all our plumbing's going to get fixed at my house? Does that mean more money and fame and ease? Does it mean health and wealth and lots of kids? No, not. God may give those things. But it's not really what the believer's after. Jesus said in John chapter 14, if anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him. And you know what a child of God says? I'd rather have that than 10 million bucks. I'd rather have that than full fields. That's our prosperity. Brethren, that's blessing. And what's the curse? The curse of hearing His word, knowing His word, and not doing His word is far worse than being driven off the land, and worse than plagues coming upon crops and barren wombs. It's to risk hearing the only Savior of sinners, saying to you, professing Reformed Christian, depart from me, you who practice lawlessness, for I never knew you. Now this text, which seems to breathe so much of the law of do this and live, is actually, and with this I'm done, I've gone awfully long here, I appreciate your patience, but I didn't really know how else to deal with such a big passage. But it's God's word, so I'm hopefully you're... This passage is in many ways the foundation of the gospel. The blessing and curse motif is utilized by the Apostle Paul in Galatians 3. For as many are as of, this verse 10, for as many are as the works of the law are under the curse. For it is written, cursed is everyone who does not continue in all things that are written in the book of the law to do them. But that no one is justified by the law of God, by the law in the sight of God is evident, for the just shall live by faith. Yet the law is not of faith, but the man who does them shall live by them. Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree, that the blessing of Abraham might come upon the Gentiles as well as Jews in Christ Jesus, that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. He took the curse upon himself, and he became the very curse, the essence of that curse, that in him we might receive every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. Now, I do not want to speak in any way that is confusing to the tension between the gospel, what the gospel is. See, that's what the gospel is. You see, however much we want to obey, however much we want to be everything God wants us to be, when we look into God's law and God's commandments, we are going to see our sin. And we are going to say, if this has to be the source of my life, then I can have no life. But one came and he bought by a perfect life and by becoming that curse, he became this curse so that these blessings can flow to us in him. That's what the gospel is. We've been looking at what the gospel produces. And if the gospel that you believe hasn't produced, then you need to question whether or not the gospel has ever come. But the answer is not to try to produce fruit. The answer is you go to the gospel. The gospel which tells the sin-weary soul, the soul that fears the judgment of God, the soul that fears the reality of hell, someone became a curse. That's the gospel. But listen, that gospel produces a new life. It converts the soul. And if the fruit of the gospel is missing, it is missing for one of two reasons. Either the root was never there, or you are walking on a dangerous path right now of excused disobedience. Either way, it calls you to the Savior. It calls you to the one who not only died for sinners, but who speaks to them now as their prophet and who rules over them as their blessed king. That's new life in Christ. Well, let's pray and let's ask God to bless these things to our soul. Our Father in heaven, thank you for this time and your word. We do pray your blessing upon it. We do pray, Father, that you would aid us in our response. Father, we pray that you would put within us a holy fear. If we are compromised in our lives, if we are excusing your will for us, Father, we pray that you would plant your fear deep within us and cause us to repent and to look to that one who bore the curse for us. Father, exalt him. Exalt his work as prophet, priest, and king. In all of our hearts, we pray in his name. Amen.